Amen. This truly is our Father's world, and despite what the rest of the world is going to try to tell you, it's not ours. It is not our world. God is the one who is control. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Continuing through Ecclesiastes, we're going to spend most of our time in verses 4 through 11. We'll point to a couple other verses throughout Ecclesiastes, but for the most part, we'll stay there in chapter 1. So as most of you know, I love sports in general, specifically soccer. Got to coach U15 this last fall, and it was a blast getting to share what I know about the sport, my passion for the sport, and getting to know those kids. It was a lot of fun. I just love soccer. And I found a documentary series that you all would probably be bored out of your mind watching, but I thought it was absolutely fascinating. I found this documentary series that was titled All or Nothing Manchester City. If you don't know Manchester City, it's the name of an English soccer club that plays over in Europe in the best league in the world. It plays in the English Premier League, and they're phenomenal to watch. In this league, the Premier League, you play one game at home, one game away, you get 3 points for a win, 1 point for a tie, and 0 points for a loss. And at the end of the season, the team with the most points wins the title. So it is entirely possible to win the title before the actual season is over, because you can build such a big lead that it's impossible to come back from. And so this league is incredible to watch. Even Anna has her own team and likes to support Crystal Palace. Sort of. She loves it, I promise. But this league is filled with national superstars from all over the world. They are so good that the United States, the professional league in the United States, the MLS, each year puts together an all-star team and plays an exhibition game against just one English Premier League team. And they usually end up losing something like 3-4 or even 5-0. I mean, these guys are top-notch, top-class, and we just get completely embarrassed by them. This league, in terms of soccer, is at a whole nother level, and this documentary series walks you through the grueling and long season that Manchester City went through when they won the league back in 2017. And so the story recaps that the league had gone through as a whole from years previous and how they got to where they are now. Manchester City, for a majority of their life as a league, lived in the shadow of its crosstown rival, Manchester United, which is the team that I really like, but I might have been converted by this documentary series. These games were circled on each other's calendars. Everyone, coaches, players, fans of the clubs, fans of soccer in general, wanted to watch this game. They looked forward to the Manchester Derbies, or if you're English, you'd say Derby, the Manchester Derbies. Is how they would say it. The game for bragging rights of who owned the town. And up until maybe 2012, Manchester United really dominated this rivalry. But in 2012, things started to turn in favor of Manchester City. And this documentary, it tells the dramatic story of Manchester City rising from the depths of the Premier League to the top, to a national and continental powerhouse. A team that no one could look as an easy W on their schedule anymore, but instead were wondering if it was even possible to defeat them. And so winning the English Premier League is no small task. Like I said, it's the best league in the entire world. For one thing, like I said, it's the best league in the entire world, but there are more factors that play into it. For English teams, there are multiple contests all being played at the same time. I mean, it truly is one of the most grueling schedules in all of sports. In one season, Manchester City was playing for 4 different trophies. There was the Carabao Cup, the FA Cup, the English Premier League Trophy, and the ever-so-coveted Champions League Trophy, which crowns the best club team in all of Europe. So the challenge for the team and the managing staff is to prioritize these different competitions, to keep the players healthy with such a grueling schedule, to scout teams from all across the continent, from these different competitions and leagues, and knowing when to rest a star player or what games weren't as important as the others, while at the same time trying to win all four trophies, a feat that had never been done in all of English football history or soccer history. Well, under the leadership of renowned managing genius Pep Guardiola, Manchester City had a remarkable season in 2017. It was incredible. They at one point won 18 straight games in the best league in the entire world. Broke multiple English Premier League records. They made a deep run in both the Champions League and the FA Cup, but were knocked out late in the competitions because of being shorthanded from injuries. But they did win both the Carabao Cup and, with five games left in the season, won the English Premier League, which was tying the fastest ever to win the Premier League. I mean, these guys were incredible. It was fascinating to watch and learn about everything that they went through this season, the highs, the lows, the numerous injuries to big-name players, frustrations, excitement of winning big games, the disappointments of being knocked out of two competitions, but then bouncing back to win the other two. And don't even get me started on the genius of Pep Guardiola and the style of soccer that he taught. And he had the personnel, the quality of players to pull off the style of soccer. The one and two touch passing, constant movement, high pressure. There was one game where they possessed the ball for two straight minutes, connecting over 60 passes in a row, and then found an opening in the defense and scored in the first 2 minutes of a 90-minute soccer game. And the craziest thing was the other team hadn't even touched the ball yet. I mean, they were absolutely phenomenal. It was an attractive style of soccer, fast-paced, constant movement and creativity. Everybody was involved in the attack. Even the most pessimistic person towards soccer could find enjoyment in Pep Guardiola's style of soccer. It literally changed the way teams play now in the English Premier League. But guess what? At some point, that miracle season had to end. And at the end of the day, what did they really accomplish? The Carabao Cup? There have been many Carabao Cup champions throughout history. Not really a new or surprising feat. How about the English Premier League championship? Yeah, it was pretty cool in the moment, but as time goes on, that team from Manchester City, if they're remembered at all, will only be remembered for winning the 2017 English Premier League, and there have been many English Premier League champions before them. Again, not necessarily a new or surprising feat. The records might stand for a little while, but eventually they will be broken. It's cool in the moment, but over time it's forgotten. And the worst part is, all the work that they put in, everything that they went through, especially the hardships, they will just have to do it over again the next year with no guarantee that they're going to have the same success. They repeat this over and over and over and over. The whole documentary was building up to that one moment when they're crowned English Premier League champions. And then that moment was gone. Just like that. So in the end, what was the point? They would just have to start all over the next year. And life is filled with these cycles. These monotonous, sometimes boring, never-ending cycles. And in our passage this morning, Solomon reminds us of the many cycles that go on around us. And most of the time, we pay no attention to them. And this is how life is under the sun, which is our sermon series through Ecclesiastes. Live in life under the sun. And if you remember last Sunday, I mentioned those men that helped me in my study, and I want to acknowledge them again because I do owe them my gratitude as I've studied. But I mentioned a phrase that was taken right out of Ecclesiastes. As I have studied and read their works, and they helped me understand and put ideas into words, I realized that there truly is nothing new under the sun. They each use slightly different wording, but say basically the same thing about Ecclesiastes. And it's really, really close to what I first thought when I read through Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun. Life under the sun is filled with these inescapable cycles that repeat over and over and over. They are so repetitive that they could drive a person insane. But Solomon, and indeed the rest of Scripture, gives us another way to look at life. This truly is our Father's world, as we just sang a few moments ago. And Solomon reminds us of the natural cycles around us that God has placed here to sustain His creation. But Solomon is not just reminding us for the sake of reminding us. He points out these natural cycles to further emphasize this main overarching point, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And so we're going to look at a couple of realities in this world under the sun and then discuss what our response ought to be to these realities or how we ought to view the world in light of what Scripture says. So reality number one this morning is nothing changes. If you're keeping notes, that's point number one. Reality number one, nothing changes, verses 4 through 7. This reality, as I said, is found in verses 4 through 7 where Solomon points to four different cycles that have continued since the beginning of creation. They repeat themselves over and over and over and seemingly no beginning point and no ending point. And the first cycle is in verse 4. It says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Solomon's main point in this verse is the earth remains constant. Despite things changing all around him, new kings, new buildings, new people, new families, new generations, etc., the earth remains constant. The scientific laws of nature and physics and chemistry and so on, the things that we don't always recognize around us, they never change. And his point reminds us of a message a week ago and the more literal translation of Hebel. Solomon points out the brevity of life, the temporariness of life. It is a vapor, a breath, a moment. Man is a mere pilgrim on this earth just passing through. The earth itself, though, is more permanent. Let's think about that for a second. The earth that we live on right now, the ground that our farmers cultivate and plant in each year. Those of you that work behind a desk, the ground that you're building that sits on right now. Or teachers, the ground your school is built on. Or nurses, the ground the hospital is built on. Or stay-at-home moms, the ground that your very own house is built on right now. The ground that we all walk on, the ground that we all drive on, that the roads are built on every single day, has been present since the creation of earth. The land we dwell on is the same land that existed before America was even discovered by Columbus. The planet that we are on right now is the very same planet that Jesus himself, that God himself, walked upon. The nature and wildlife all around us is the same creation that God spoke into existence back in Genesis. Not only are all of these things the same, but they all still function the same. And we're going to look at that in a moment, as we talk about more about these cycles. The sustaining process for God's creation has not changed since the very moment He created it. A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains unchanged. And the second cycle is found in verse 5. Solomon has made reference to creation as a whole in verse 4, and now in the next few verses, he's going to get more specific about things or cycles in creation. Verse 5 says this, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Even the sun is subject to this never-ending cycle. It comes up slowly, moves across the sky and goes down on the other side, only to do what? To come back, to repeat the same thing the next day and the next day and the next day. And on and on and on it goes, following the same exact line. It follows the same path without any deviation, and this has gone on since the beginning of creation. Why? What's the point? If the sun is just going to do the exact same thing the next day, as far as the sun is concerned, every single day is exactly the same. A third cycle that's found on earth is in the following verse. Verse 6 says, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. At least the sun is visible. It gives us some enjoyment as we watch it come up and as we watch it go down and we see all the beautiful colors that it presents to us. At least the sun is visible, but the wind, you can't even see it. We get almost no enjoyment from it. Maybe on a sunny day, a cool breeze will come by and it feels pretty nice. But other than that, what is the wind doing? What does the wind have? What else does the wind accomplish? Yet over and over and over, the wind follows its circuits. Circuits that man has yet to be able to chart completely accurately. John 3:8 says this very thing. The wind blows where it wishes, our Lord said to Nicodemus, and you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. One day the wind blows, the next day it doesn't. One day the wind comes from the north, the next day the wind comes from the south, and yet it is still just the wind. And the wind has been simply that since the beginning of time. A generation comes and a generation goes, but the wind never changes. Verse 7 gives us our fourth cycle to consider, and that's the water cycle. Verse 7 says, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. I remember reading and learning about the water cycle in science classes growing up, and they always had the posters and pictures that showed all of the different cycles, precipitation, condensation, evaporation. I don't remember the other one. But I remember learning about this water cycle, and it really was fascinating to watch. You know, it rains, and the water that rains down feeds the rivers, and then the rivers flow right into the seas and the oceans, and then evaporation happens, and water gets lifted into the skies, and then clouds form, and from the clouds it rains again, and the cycle just starts over. And it goes over and over and over. It is really cool, though. It's fascinating that God cares so much about his creation that he placed these cycles in it to sustain it. And Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, includes some facts about water on Earth. He states that at any given moment, scientists say that about 97% of all the water that is on the Earth is in the ocean, which is incredible. If you don't care about your water bill at all, go home, turn on all your faucets, and see how long it takes you to run out of water. And my guess is that you never will, and that is only less than 3% of all the water on Earth. Wiersbe continues, and he states that about 0.0001% of water is in the atmosphere available for rain, which is about enough for 10 straight days of constant downpour. And the previously mentioned cycles, the sun and the wind, also play a role in this water cycle of getting water into the air to be available for rain. And these water cycles are constantly all working together. Rivers are constantly flowing. The seas and oceans are constantly being filled. But yet, the oceans and seas never change. The oceans and seas could always use just a little bit more water. And I think what Solomon wants us to understand from these cycles, three things. Three things about life under the sun. Number one, he wants us to recognize the repetitive nature of nature itself. Life is repetitive. We wake up, we make our coffee and breakfast, we go to work, we come home, we go to bed, and we do it all again. Number two, Solomon also wants us to recognize that we have come to see these cycles as just ordinary parts of life. Which is a little crazy that we have let these things become just background noise to our days, because each one of these is a miracle. The sun is just the right distance from the earth and remains there. The wind is this invisible anomaly that we can hear and we can feel and we can see the effects, but we cannot see it ourselves. And the water cycle, wow! What an incredible display of God's authority over creation and his care for his creation. But yet they go about their tasks unnoticed each and every day. And so Solomon wants us to understand that life itself is repetitive. Solomon wants us to understand the incredibleness, I just made up a word there, the incredibleness of these seemingly ordinary parts of our everyday lives. And third, Solomon, after considering the context, appears to be pointing out that seemingly profitlessness of these things, remaining constantly busy but accomplishing nothing. What does the sun profit by going about its daily journey? What does the wind profit by blowing this way and that way without ceasing? What profit is it to the seas and oceans if they are never filled? Solomon points to these cycles to keep the question from last week in the reader's mind, which is, what is the point? And this leads Solomon to come to the conclusion that we find in the next few verses. And this is our second point for this morning. Nothing is new. Reality number two, nothing is new. Verses 8 through 11. If everything remains the same, then the natural conclusion must be that nothing is new. And so follow with me as we look at Solomon's argument as he explains what exactly he means. Solomon points out this insatiable appetite for something new that we all possess. He says in verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We have this appetite because all things on this earth are filled with weariness. We look to them for satisfaction, but all we find is weariness because of the never-ending cyclical nature of everything under the sun. And this appetite drives us mad because we desperately search for something new. But we realize that Solomon is right. There is nothing new under the sun. We are incapable of discovering or creating anything new. Only God has that capability. Only God created the heavens and the earth. Only God created all the living creatures. Only God can make us a new creation through the regeneration of our souls. At the end of the day, landing on the moon was just another exploration because soon enough we were going to be looking for something else to explore. At the end of the day, the Atlanta Braves are just another World Series champion, and there will be many more that come after them. At the end of the day, discovering a new species of animal is just another animal that has existed since the beginning of time. At the end of the day, we realize that corruption has always existed. And at the end of the day, we realize we have no control. We cannot find satisfaction in anything around us because nothing on earth is actually new. Just like our scripture reading, Paul encountered this with the Athenians. They talked and they talked and talked amongst themselves. Why? To hopefully hear or understand, or even they themselves speak something that was new. And so Paul comes to the conversation and he tells them of the new creation, this new life that happens, this resurrected life that happens when someone is in Christ. It is something that is truly new because it is a work of God and not of man. And what was their response? Some mocked. They finally actually heard something new and they mocked. Some wanted or needed to learn more about it, but some believed. And here's the point. Some men were so stuck in their futile pursuits that they are unwilling to even consider what was actually new. They loved the pursuit more. They loved going around in circles. Some men needed more newness before they accepted it, but some men found satisfaction in that which was actually new. And the reason why only what God has done in giving us new life and making us a new creation is because that newness has eternal consequences. And Ecclesiastes speaks to this very thing in chapter 3, verse 11. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he can find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God has etched this need for eternal perspective or this eternal significance into our hearts to point us back to himself. He knew that if he would not have done this, we would continue to look to the things of earth to satisfy us and just go around and around in circles. But since we have eternity stitched into our very being, we have the ability to recognize the futility that is in earthly things. And this points us back to the one who is eternal. The one who we were created to have communion with, God himself. And this is exactly Solomon's point in verses 9 through 10. Verses 9 through 10 say this, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing which it is said, see, this is new? it has been already in the ages before us. What has been is what will be. History has a tendency of repeating itself. The earth is incapable of creating anything new. Dr. H.A. Ironside said it like this: if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Whatever appears to us as new is really only a recombination of the old. In the past year and a half or so, I have heard the word unprecedented more times in my entire lifetime. Everything is unprecedented. How sports were having to be played was unprecedented. The corruption in our government was unprecedented. The inflation of the dollar is unprecedented. The riots were unprecedented. The slaughter of human babies is unprecedented. The civil unrest and political tension is unprecedented. But at the end of the day, basketball is still basketball. Corruption has always been in human government. Economic struggles and problems have always come up. The immorality of targeting a certain group of humans and justifying their murder has happened in the past. Riots and divisions have always been a result of the total depravity of the human heart. And the point Solomon is trying to make is to help the reader have the right perspective as we look at these things. And so what happens is we look at these things all around us, or the right perspective that we should have is we look at all of these things around us and the current state of life that has been evident among all generations, and we long for Revelation 22:20 to finally come to pass. And we say with John, "Come, Lord Jesus." I'm not trying to downplay any of these things. Abortion is an immoral atrocity. Corruption in governments is sinful. Rioting and conflicts never bring anything holy. But what I am trying to say is we should not be caught off guard by any of these things or surprised by any of them, because the God we serve is not. Instead, these things should only point our hearts and our attention towards the only one that truly has control over all things, God himself, and his plan for redemption that is carried out through his Son and sealed in eternity by his Spirit. So why is it that all these things seem new around us? How can we agree with Solomon when we live thousands of years after him and we see new technology, new forms of government, and new ways of committing immoral acts? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 11. Verse 11 says this: "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." The reason all of these things seem new, or we call them new, is because we don't have good memories. And Solomon repeats this idea of having no remembrance throughout the rest of his book in chapters 2, verses 16, chapter 4, verse 16, chapter 9, verse 5. We come to the next meeting and our secretary threw out the minutes from the previous meeting, and we feel like we have to start over from scratch. And we talk about the same things and we see the same things, and we completely forget that all of this happened already. The cast may change, the setting may change, the methods may change, but the principles never do. The Stoic philosopher Marcus Aurelius said it like this: "They that come after us will see nothing new, and they who went before us saw nothing more than what we have seen." Things only appear new because we forget the past. So where do we go from here? What is our response to what Solomon is saying? How are we supposed to view the world around us in all of its cycles and repetitiveness? And what are we to do with this understanding that nothing is new? So what is our response? That's point number 3 this morning. Because Ecclesiastes is a deeply philosophical book, our response and explanation here will also be mostly philosophical as we discuss our purpose and our meaning in life. If life is just a system of cycles that never end, and if there is nothing new, how do we respond? So Solomon points out this cyclical view of life under the sun, and the cyclical view has been in place since the beginning of time. In R.C. Sproul's own series on Ecclesiastes, he points this out, as well as gives more details to the history of this philosophy. Ancient philosophers have always seen life through this lens of just being a system of endless cycles, over and over and over. This system or worldview was especially developed, as R.C. Sproul continues, especially developed by Greek philosophers as they studied history. And as they studied history, they were looking around at what was going on around them, and they were like, wow, this is literally the exact same thing. They're seeing the same patterns repeating themselves. For them, there was no definite point of beginning. There is no definite point of ending. It just goes around and around and around in circles. And Solomon chooses to point the cyclical view out and point to the natural cycles of God's creation to remind us of what little control we actually have in this world. We as humans have this uncanny ability to make everything about ourselves. And the American culture only encourages this. But we were not the creators of this world. We did not put these natural processes into action to sustain this world. This world is not our world. This is God's world. And therefore, we must subject ourselves to His authority and His purpose for our lives, not our own. And the secularist or the humanist will try to convince you otherwise. That this is your world, that you do have control, that you are your own authority. The essence of secularism is that there is nothing other than right here, right now, under the sun. Therefore, there can be no absolutes, only preferences, because there is no transcendent. There is nothing beyond the sun. And if the only perspective that a person can have is one that is strictly under the sun, the only conclusion we can ever come to is skepticism. It is impossible to truly know anything. The only thing we can do is question everything. And if nothing is truly known and everything is constantly questioned, then what is the point? This is the absolute most hopeless worldview possible. And R.C. Sproul points this out as well. He says, "I am totally convinced of the either-or character of the opposing philosophical system. We either embrace full-orbed theism, or you must, if you are thinking consistent, embrace utter nihilism." That is, life is completely absent of any meaning whatsoever. He goes on to say, "Anything in between, I am absolutely convinced, is a total academic, intellectual cop-out by people who want to have their cake and eat it too." Consider for a moment the utter folly of humanism. Here is what the modern humanist is saying and teaching in our schools. He tells us, on the one hand, that man is a cosmic accident who has emerged from the slime with no intrinsic dignity, no eternal purpose, and he lives his life and is moving towards the abyss of annihilation, so that the two poles of human existence, origin and destiny, are defined by humanists in terms of radical insignificance. And yet, believe it or not, the humanist pleads for human rights and human dignity in between those two poles. R.C. Sproul goes on to say, "You talk about mythology. If the two poles of human existence are utterly meaningless, if my origin is insignificant and my destiny is insignificant, then have the guts of the nihilist to say my life is insignificant." And he finishes, "Talk about a blind faith." That is what humanism is. If there is no God, then human life is a cruel joke. And this is the way our world thinks. This is what our teenagers and kids and relatives and friends are facing every single day. It's in the school systems. It's plastered all over social media. It's in movies. It's in TV shows. It's in the music. It's in politics. The technology mentioned last week's sermon that's supposed to keep us connected is actually attempting to replace the reality we are meant to live in. I'm not saying get rid of all your social media. What I am saying is don't let social media take the place of personal, intimate, physical, in-person relationships. And because our world is chock full today of all of these distractions, it is utterly impossible to get away from this doctrine of humanism, which, if understood and taken to its logical conclusion, will inevitably lead to nihilism, the teaching of utter hopelessness. But it's never painted that way. False teaching and sin and temptation never present themselves accurately. They always present themselves attractively, enticingly, and deceptively, just like the serpent did with Adam and Eve in the garden. And this is why we must constantly remain vigilant. This is why we must view everything we see and hear through the lens of Scripture. This is why we must study Scripture for ourselves and know its truth and apply its truths every single day. And this is why the teaching of Ecclesiastes is so important for us today, to help us view life as it really is, to accept reality as it is, and not to try to create this fantasy world that takes out all the bad stuff or the stuff we don't like, because that world can only result in nihilism. The physical philosophy, the philosophical idea that everything is meaningless and pointless. The religion, the philosophy, the teaching, the worldview that is absolutely and utterly hopeless. And when there is no point, when there is no hope, people ask, what is the point? And we come in contact with these people every single day. And if we are not careful, and if we do not think critically about our purpose and why we are here, it could also end up being how we think as well. The secular world always views life in the cyclical viewpoint, that life just goes around and around and around, and we just repeat the same thing over and over and over, and it's never ending, and there is no escape from this cruel and unusual torment on the circus ride called life. And right here, at this point, in steps Scripture. Scripture goes directly against the cyclical view. Scripture takes a linear view of history and life. There is a definite beginning. There is a definite end. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the whole book of Revelation, specifically chapter 22, verses 16 through 21. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about the things for the churches. I am the root of the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord be with us all. Amen. This right here is one of the many reasons why the Bible tells the most beautiful story ever. History and life is not only cyclical, it is linear. There is a definite beginning and a definite end. There is a presence beyond the sun. There is a message. There is a truth from the other side of the sun. There is a transcendent, and that is God himself. The God who made the sun. The one who stands above the sun. Who chose to come into this world in the form of a man to reveal the good news that we do have eternal purpose. That we are not subject to the pointlessness of living life under the sun. We are not subject only to the depressing and monotonous cyclical life under the sun, but instead are a part of a grand linear story that has a definite beginning and a definite end with eternal significance. So instead of being upset or going mad because of the sameness of living on earth and the cycles and the repetitiveness of it, we ought to rejoice. Because if there is nothing new under the sun, that means that no matter what happens here on earth, our purpose always remains the same. The cycles of earth are evidence that our purpose, our reason for being here, never changes. And again, from Ecclesiastes 12, 8 through 14, we are to number 1, cling to Scripture. Number 2, view everything from the lens of Scripture. And number 3, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There is truly nothing new under the sun. Our purpose, our responsibility, our value does not change. And it's either we accept this and submit to God's authority, or we continue to live in a made-up world and descend into complete madness and insanity because we cannot escape reality. And we'll talk more about that next Sunday, as we examine Solomon's attempts to escape reality in chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for